Turn, if you will, to Mark chapter 6. We're looking at the verse 30 to the end of the chapter. A lot of territory to cover this morning, as usual, so we'll pray together and then we'll get into it. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow in your presence because you are the Lord of the universe and we are your creatures. If we truly recognized you and the greatness that you are, we would probably all be down on our faces on the floor. We thank you for your majesty. We thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you for your providence. We thank you for your grace, for your love and your mercy and your holiness. We pray, dear Father, that as we look into your word, for which we also thank you, we would be enlightened again. These chapters are very familiar in some ways, and yet there is much that we don't know and don't understand as we should, and we probably don't even understand how much we don't understand. And certainly that's the case with both teacher and student. We pray that your Holy Spirit might superintend over this hour as we look into the truth, and may he delight to minister the truth to each of our heart's needs and use your word to bring honor to your holy name. We pray through our Savior. Amen. Well, as usual, I didn't get everything covered or said that I wished I would have last week. So very briefly, and I want to zip through some of this, but hopefully very briefly, we're going to look at some matters which I could have, would have, should have, might have elucidated a half fortnight ago had I employed enunciation with greater rapidity and or been more successful in appropriating my allotted minutial duration in a more circumspect manner. And the first one is, and so these are just some quick things we're going to go over. From the text last week, and hopefully just touching them. One of them I'm going to spend more time on because I think it's highly significant and more important. But just a quick note about the family that Jesus grew up in, because remember we looked at that last week. When he came to Nazareth, they said, isn't this the carpenter's son, or the carpenter's son of Mary? And they listed there's four brothers and said, and his sisters, we know his sisters. So Jesus had at least six half-siblings. So there were at least seven people in his family. We don't know how many sisters he had, and that's why we say at least. So there were five boys and at least two girls, maybe more. At least seven. Just a note there. This I wanted to mention as well, although I think I did allude to it. Judas was among the 12 apostles that were sent out on the preaching mission by the Lord. As they went out earlier in the chapter. And he's an unbeliever, and yet he was preaching the gospel. And I was reminded of what some of us are learning or will be learning when we get that far in Matthew 7, in our memory section. Matthew 7, verse 21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And that's what the apostles were doing, remember? They were preaching, they were casting out demons, and they were healing people. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The Second Corinthians reference there is to those minions of Satan who appear as ministers of righteousness. I can't think exactly how the wording is, but I won't take time to look at that. Then I wanted to note this quickly as well before we get into today's text. What the early church preached was repentance and faith. That's the gospel. And this was the message of John the Baptist. And these verses are all in this book. In Mark 1:4, it says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance. This was the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1:14, it says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In 2:17, it says, Jesus speaking, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In Luke 24, because you know you might say, well, this is what they preached early on, but we don't know that that's what was supposed to be preached later. Well, in Luke 24, Jesus, after his resurrection, had appeared to the apostles disciples on the way to Emmaus. What verse was that? 46. Says, then he said, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. So it's the preaching of the church. It was the message of the apostles in 6:12, as we looked at last week. It says, so they went out and preached that people should repent. I listed a few other references here that are in the New Testament, and this is just a very few. I think there are around a dozen references in the book of Acts, about the same number in the book of Revelation, dealing with repentance in one sort or another. Paul teaches and preaches that people should repent. Peter did the same. John did the same. The author of Hebrews. They all speak of repentance. And I think the reason I'm emphasizing that, I guess, is that I think it's an aspect of the gospel that is sadly missing in many, the preaching in many churches today. Well, that's just a quick look from last week at some of the matters there. And obviously that last in particular requires more investigation. I'm not sure, I don't think I mentioned this last week. And I don't know where I picked up this term sandwich narratives, but I'm sure I didn't come up with it on my own. But there are sections of Mark in particular, and probably in some of the other Gospels, that are sometimes referred to as sandwich narratives, because there's a narrative, and then it seems like an interruption in the story. And then once that interruption is done, then it comes back to the original story and finishes the story. So that's why I put here narrative, an interlude, which is probably not the best word. It's not a parenthesis, but it's an interjection of another story, and then the first story is finished up later. Sometimes in this resuming the narrative, sometimes it's as though this interlude hadn't even been there. That is, sometimes you can read the first part, skip this, and read the second part, and without any, you know, hesitation or without losing your place or knowing, you know, without knowing what was going on. But other times, this resumption of the narrative ties in information that came in the interlude and kind of ties it all, brings it all together. And here are a couple of them. I'm not going to look at the first one, just to note the reference. The next one, and this is a classic one, I think, is so obvious. But you remember Jairus comes to Jesus because his daughter is sick, and he wants Jesus to heal him. And then just in the middle of that narrative, it says, now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. And if you're reading this for the first time, you're probably thinking, wait a minute, why didn't he finish the story? What happened to this little girl who was sick? And then he goes on and tells this whole story, this woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years, remember? And then she touched Jesus, the hem of his garment, and was made well. And then, when that story's done, then he goes back to the story of Jairus and finishes it. So it's the one is sandwiched in between the two. And in this case, let's see, in this case, verse 35 resumes the story and says, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house and said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? So in this case, when the narrative is resumed here, it ties in with the story of the woman. And why am I bringing all this up now? Well, partly because today's lesson has one of those in it. And that is the story of the apostles and their preaching mission. Remember, that was in 7 through 13? And then Jesus sent them out, and it says they went out, preached, and healed the sick and cast out demons. And then we have the story of John the Baptist put in there and his beheading by Herod. And then, and this is where we get to today's lesson, verse 30, then we go back to the apostles and their preaching mission. Now, in this case, you probably could skip from the one to the other. So let me read verse 13 and then skip to the next. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. So you see, we're just resuming this story. We're finishing up this story here, but Mark chose to include that other story about John the Baptist in the middle there. It's a little interesting technique that he seems to like to use. So let's look at this again. This is from last week. But these are the six events. Jesus was rejected in Nazareth. Then he sent the apostles out. And then the beheading of John the Baptist. And then this story is finished here before we go on to these three. Okay? Make sense? I hope so. So this is where we're going. So we actually have four things to look at this morning. And as usual, you might think we're overloaded at the beginning. And I tend to operate in first and second gear at the beginning of the hour, and I'm in fifth by the time we get done, probably because we have to get moving. So let's look at the first part here, which is the end of the story of the apostles being sent out in their preaching mission. So this is verses 30 through 34, and I'd like to read them. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. But when Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. So the apostles came, reported back to them, to the Lord, what they had been doing and what they had been teaching. And we don't have a lot of details about the mission itself, except we're told what they did earlier in the chapter. And Jesus, remember now, Jesus was in the process of training these men for future ministry. And so they spent these 3.5-4 years with him in, you know, close quarters, personal training, learning to do the work that God had called them to do. So they came back from their first soul assignment, you might say, and they had gone out twos by twos. And he recognized that, because by this time he had become very popular, people thronged him wherever he went. He always had crowds around him. And I would think, though that's never been the case with me, I would think that's a very uncomfortable feeling to always have people around you. I mean, thousands of people in this case following you around. You, and in fact, it says in verse 31, there were so many coming and going, they didn't even have time to eat. And that was not a good situation. And so the Lord told them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place, a private place, an uninhabited place, and rest a while. Come privately. They were overly busy, and the Lord knew that they needed rest. And so he was setting a pattern for them. They ministered to others, yes, but they had to back off at times and take time to be alone, time for reflection, time for prayer, time for interaction, time with the Lord, and away from the active ministry with people. Dr. Ryle has a great section on this, but I'm not going to take the time to read it. I'm going to read another portion of what he wrote, and not as long as last week's, though there was much there that I could have profitably read to you, I'm sure. But this is what Ryle says. The Lord asks for what we can do and not for what we cannot do. Come ye apart, he says, and rest a while. These words are full of deep wisdom. Our Lord knows well that his servants must attend to their own souls as well as the souls of others. He knows that a constant attention to public work is apt to make us forget our own private soul business, and that while we are keeping the vineyards of others, we are in danger of neglecting our own. He reminds us that it is good for ministers to withdraw occasionally from public work and look within. Come ye apart, he says, into a desert place. Now this next part I thought was really interesting. I hadn't thought of it this way. He says, and of course he's speaking about people who are so actively involved in the Lord's work that they're not taking time for their own needs. And then he says this, there are few unhappily in the Church of Christ who need these admonitions. There are but few in danger of overworking themselves and injuring their own bodies and souls by excessive attention to others. The vast majority of professing Christians are indolent and slothful and do nothing for the world around them. There are few comparatively who need the bridle nearly so much as the spur. Yet these few ought to lay to heart the lessons of this passage. They should economize their health as a talent and not squander it away like gamblers. They should be content with spending their daily income of strength and should not draw recklessly on their principal. They should remember that to do a little and do it well is often the way to do most in the long run. Let me read that again. They should remember that to do a little and do it well is often the way to do most in the long run. Above all, they should never forget to watch their own hearts jealously and to make time for regular self-examination and calm meditation. The prosperity of a man's ministry and public work is ultimately, prosperity of a man's ministry and public work is intimately bound up with the prosperity of his own soul. Get stuff by Ryle. It's really good. So the Lord called them to come to this deserted place and to rest a while, which they apparently did. So they needed to go off alone to rest, recuperate. Verse 33 says, but the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. People were eager to be with Christ at this time. I don't think it was because they all were felt the need, you know, like he says in Matthew 5, hungering, thirsting after righteousness. But the Lord was at this point known as a miracle worker, and many followed him for that reason alone. And many had physical needs of one sort or another, and so they were always hounding him because they knew that he could heal. And I think in many cases that's what was the situation. That's why they came. They arrived before them and came together to them. And then look at verse 34. This is what I want to spend some time with, and more than we probably should, because of the rest of the passage. But this says, "And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things." I want to do a little aside here, but it's directly related to this. The Gospels tell a lot about Jesus being moved with compassion. And think about this. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who created the universe, the God of infinite power, and he sees his creatures in need, and he has compassion on them. That's amazing to me. Compassion is related to mercy. In fact, one of the words for mercy in some instances in the New Testament is translated compassion. And compassion is that feeling within the innards of man. One man listed the depths of emotions that the ancients understood. And I can't think what they're called, but anyway, it's the term. It's an emotional term, which refers to man's heart, his liver, his insides, which really moves man because of a need that he sees. Mercy relates to man's need. When God sees man in his need, his misery. Whatever that may be, whether it's in reference to sin or in reference to some physical ailment or whatever, he reaches out in mercy, and that's what compassion is. So I've noted here from the Gospels, and by the way, this word is used only in the Synoptics, this compassion, and it's used of Christ only except for in the parables. So the first one, and I guess I'll have to move here more quickly than I want. But the first one in Matthew, he says, here, let me do this for those of you who'd like to see it all. He saw the multitude as scattered like sheep. And then the response of the Lord, and I don't have time to go into each story, obviously, but was that he told the disciples to pray for laborers for the harvest, to minister to these people who had spiritual needs. They were like sheep without a shepherd. In Matthew 15, he saw people, it says, who had nothing to eat. They had been following him for 3 days, and they had nothing to eat. And his response was to feed them. Okay? And this was the feeding of the 4,000 plus. Two blind men came to him in Matthew 20, and Jesus, moved with compassion, restored their sight. Leper came to him in Mark. We saw this earlier, Mark 1. And moved with compassion, Jesus healed, cleansed the leper, healed him of his leprosy. Remember the demon-possessed man who was in the cave and cutting himself and a lunatic. And the Lord had compassion on him, cast out the demon, restored him to his right mind, and healed him. Here in chapter 6, he saw the multitude as sheep without a shepherd. Interesting in Matthew 9, a similar account, he told the disciples to pray. Here, he taught them, it says, and he taught them He was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. I wish he had listed what things the Lord taught them. In Luke 7, he raised the dead. The widow, remember the widow of Nain who had her only son had died, and Jesus was moved with compassion toward this woman in her sorrow. And his compassion wasn't just a feeling. It wasn't just that he felt sorry for people in their miserable conditions, whatever they were, physical or spiritual, but he did something about it. And that's what compassion is. It's that sense of sympathetic identifying with people to the point that you actually do something to help them. So compassion always leads to action. Compassion without action is only useless pity. And then I noted Romans 9:15 there, where he's quoting, remember, from Exodus 33, where the Lord says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so we don't presume upon his mercy or his compassion because we recognize that he's the sovereign God, and yet we do recognize that he's the sovereign God, and he is also the compassionate God. I've written too wide on some of these, but again, for time's sake, we'll look at these real quickly. There are three parables that the Lord used in reference to compassion, and they're all familiar ones. The first one is the unforgiving servant. Compassion and forgiveness are required of us who have been recipients of compassion and forgiveness. So we're not just told a story like this so that we can say, oh, isn't it nice that Jesus had compassion on people? But we're told that so that we will, by his grace, become compassionate toward others as well. I want to be like Jesus, remember? And so if we're going to be like him, we must show compassion as he did. The parable of the Good Samaritan, the summary was, Jesus told the man who asked him, go and do thou likewise. Okay? And that obviously is a familiar one. And then the parable of the forgiving father, the prodigal son, shows our Heavenly Father reaches out in compassion to his straying children to bring them back to loving fellowship. So compassion is an amazing part of this story. And Jesus reached out in compassion to these people because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. And so he taught them many things. And his compassion is what instigated his feeding of the 4,000. It's not mentioned directly in the feeding here, but obviously within the context of the story, that's part of it. So that's the next section here. That's all I might say, except for one thing that William Barclay noted. He kind of summarized this, and he said this: Jesus was moved by three things: the spiritual lostness of the crowds, the hunger and pain of men, and the sorrow of others. Those things were things in the Gospels that we're told led Jesus to have compassion on people. You know, you and I, we're all involved in ministry. And I sometimes think that we don't really have much compassion for people. We're very happy to be saved ourselves and to enjoy the blessings of knowing Christ and of our heavenly riches and treasures and inheritance. But we sometimes see people without that, and we are callous to them. I've never quite understood that in my own heart, nor in the hearts of other Christians. Ministry is not a business. It's not a profession. It's the life of Christ being lived out in the life of a faithful servant with compassion toward others, other people who have needs, with the purpose of expressing, displaying the compassionate character of God. That's what ministry is all about. Ministry sees man in his need and reaches out to help meet that need. That's what Christ did. And we are called to be like Christ. The next story, as Mark moves quickly on here, and I don't move as quickly as he did, I think we don't get the full flavor of this when we do this week by week, you know, a section at a time. One author I read said, you know, the real way to capture the book and the message and what Mark is trying to teach us is to read the entire thing at once. It takes about an hour and a half. Or to listen to it read at once. And he made an interesting observation that I hadn't thought of before. In ancient days, you know, people didn't have their own Bibles. And if they were going to hear it at all, they were going to hear it out loud. And he said that people often would listen. I mean, that was like, besides edification, it was entertainment. And so they would listen and they would hear like the whole book being read. And he said very often they would cheer the good guys and boo the bad guys as they listened. They got into the text. And he said that the only way to really capture it and to catch the flow, the immediacy of Mark's writing, is to listen to the whole book at once. And I'm hoping, though I didn't do it this past week, I'm hoping to read through the whole thing all at once out loud so that I can kind of get that feel. And I was going to do that this morning for you all, but I figured I could squeeze it in an hour and a half more. But anyway, so we're not catching the flow as Peter to Mark gave it here, but we'll move on here to the next. We're calling this a miraculous feeding of 5,000 plus, and the story again is extremely familiar. It's a marvelous story. It's amazing to me, and it's delightful to look at it again. They were out there, 5,000 men, and at the end of this episode, in verse 44, it says, "Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men." And there are different words for men in the Greek. This is a word for men which means males, as opposed to females. There is a word that he could have used, which if he had used would have been translated like this. "Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 people." But he doesn't mean that. He means there were 5,000 males there. And so our assumption, though we don't know for sure, and he doesn't mention women and children in this case, but other gospels do. Our assumption is that if there were 5,000 men there, there were probably maybe around 5,000 women, and who knows how many children. And many people estimate this to be into the teens of thousands or even 20 or more thousand people altogether. But there were 5,000 just of the men alone. So here's this vast crowd here, and they're hungry. And the disciples come to Jesus and they suggest, and this is interesting to me as well, they're telling Jesus what to do here, basically. They say, send them away, verse 36, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. So they told Jesus what he should be doing, which is not really the right thing to do, to tell your boss what to do, but they did nonetheless. And he told them that they should give them something to eat. I said, man, do we have, you want us to go out and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and feed them all? And so Jesus said, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And they came back and told him that they had 5 loaves and 2 fish. And these loaves were, I mean, you know, this is funny to me. Sometimes you read commentators and they make a big deal, and it's rightly so in a sense, that these were like probably little barley cakes, maybe about so, maybe like a little biscuit or a muffin, maybe a small muffin, something like that. They weren't big loaves of bread, as though if they were big honking loaves of bread, it wouldn't have been a very big miracle for him to feed 20,000 people with it. What are they thinking? But anyway, these were probably, because they were the kids' lunch. Remember, it says in, is it John? That's, one of the other Gospels mentions that this was a little boy's lunch. And I'm sure he didn't have 5 2-pound loaves of bread with him. So he had these 5 little biscuits and then a couple of fish. And he's not even mentioned in this, by the way. You get all these fanciful notions of probably unbelieving commentators who write this stuff, and they say, what was the one? Somebody shared on Wednesday night. I can't remember what the deal was. Oh, somebody said, well, what really happened was people all had their lunches with them, and when this situation happened, then they all opened up the coats and got their lunches out, and everybody had enough to eat, which is, I mean, it totally denies what the text says. I mean, if you believe the Bible, you would never believe anything like that. I heard another one that was equally weird, which said the real miracle was that the little kid shared his lunch with anybody, didn't eat it himself. And believe it or not, that was serious. That was a serious view of what was going on here. So, but tell you what happened was, they had 5 little loaves of bread, little biscuits, a couple of fish, and Jesus said, have the people all sit down on the green grass. And I don't know why I love this, but for some reason, Mark says on the green grass. He's the only one that mentions the grass was green. And the green, by the way, is interesting word. It's a word, chloro, from which we could get like the word chlorophyll or chlorine. Right? It means green, pale green. But anyway, so they were all had to sit down on the green grass, and they were to sit down by companies, says, or by groups. And so it was very well organized. I think one version said they sat down by ranks. And so it was well organized. They had groups of hundreds and fifties, and they were all scattered. And can you imagine even 5,000 people sitting in those groups? How spread out that was. It was a big, big group of people. And here they were out in the wilderness in a deserted place. And Jesus was here with the 12. And it says that he looked up to heaven. He blessed and broke, or he invoked a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So, and by the way, we read this, you know, in a few seconds, but this miracle just went on and on and on. How long does it take 12 people to serve 5 to 10 to 20,000 people? That takes a long time. Marlene used to work with elderly people in a retirement center, and one of her jobs was to feed about, I think it was like 25 people, their evening meal, and she was the only one serving them. And everybody wanted their water at once, and everybody wanted something else at the same, you know. And it was a hectic time for her to back and forth, trying to keep up with those people. But here you had only 12 apostles serving thousands of people. So Jesus just kept, you know, they would bring a basket to him, and he'd fill it up. And they'd take it out, and as soon as it was empty, they'd bring it back, and you know, 12 of them just kept coming back and forth to him. And it says, he broke the loaves and gave, and the word gave there means he just kept on giving to them. He just kept multiplying it. He just kept supplying all that they needed, totally sufficient, everything that thousands and thousands of people needed. And they didn't just get a sampling. This wasn't, you know, the little kiosk at Costco that you go by and get a little bit of this and a little bit of that. Or like some people, you get a little bit and then you grab a second one and run away quick before the lady says something to you. They got all they needed, it says. So they ate and were filled. Or filled means they were satisfied. They were completely full. All that they wanted. I've noticed more and more lately, you know, I do cooking, and I'm not the best cook, and I don't, well, but anyway, sometimes we get done eating, and then one of us or both of us will say, I'm still hungry. And so then we have to go find something else. But here they had all that they wanted. They were satisfied. And there was leftovers 12 baskets full. One, the disciples went, they each brought back leftovers. So then he says that this was 5,000 men, and we don't know the total number. We're really familiar with that story. But, you know, it ought to make us, it ought to make like, our mouths drop. It ought to make us amazed at the power of Christ, at his sufficiency, at his provision. And I wonder sometimes, why do we hesitate to trust him to meet our needs when he obviously has the power to do so? Immediately, when we move on quickly here, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. So he sent them over to Bethsaida, which is means house of fish, by the way. It was a fishing village just north of the Sea of Galilee. And he sent them also, he sent the disciples away. Then he sent the crowd away. I think one person said he said farewell to the crowd. And then he went and departed to a mountain by himself to pray. Verse 46. When he sent them away, he departed to the mountain. He departed to the mountain to pray. So this has been quite a day. It's been a long day with all that's gone on, and it's getting late. It was already late, remember, when the miracle occurred here, because they said it's late into the day and they don't have any place to go, and so they don't have any food. So now he sent them away. He went, spent some time in prayer, and then we don't know exactly what time this all happened, but we do know that it was the fourth watch of the night. And the night watches began, the days and nights were divided into four watches each. 3 hours each watch. And the night watches begin at 6, so from 6 p.m. So from 6 to 9 is the first watch, 9 to midnight, the second midnight to 3, the third. And this was between, this event that we're about to talk about occurred between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock a.m. And this was a late night event. And I can't even imagine how this whole thing came about, but they were late with the feeding of the 5,000. The Lord left and went and spent time in prayer. And then it says, the boat was in the middle of the sea. So those disciples were traveling across the lake, the Sea of Galilee, and Christ was alone on the land. And they were straining, it tells us, I'm going to have to summarize here, they were straining at rowing because the wind was against them. When we walked out the front door this morning, the wind was against us. And it about blew us, you know, because it was so it would be like being on the Columbia trying to row your boat east and the wind is blowing back west. And the wind was against them and they were having, and you know, some of these guys were professional fishermen and they knew how to navigate on the waters, but the wind was blowing, stirring up a lot of muck and mire, and they were having difficulty. It says they were straining at rowing for the wind was against them. So the Lord came, he wanted to join them, and he wasn't going to row a boat out to join them, and why would he? So he walked to them, and that he walked, it says he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. Now, I'm not sure of that translation. Some understand this to mean he was wanting to go by them, that is, beside them. And I'm rather thinking that was the idea. I don't think he was just walking by them to get to the other side before they did. I don't know. But also, and you know, if you think it's amazing that he was walking on the water, which it was, think about this. The wind was blowing against the boat so much, they were having trouble rowing the thing. And he's walking. It would have blown any other man down into the water immediately. But he's not only defying the physical properties of the water, but also of the wind. He's walking against the wind which is agitating the boat, and he's walking on top of the water. And they saw him, it says, and I think very euphemistically it says, and they were troubled. The Greek word says agitated. They were really upset. Because they thought it was a ghost or a spirit. It's the word for apparition. Actually, the word is phantasma. So they thought it was, they were seeing something ethereal or whatever. But obviously, they didn't think it was somebody with a physical body walking on top of water as the wind was blowing against them. So I love what the Lord says here. So he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer. It's I. Do not be afraid." Some translations say, "Be of good courage." But they needed that reassuring word right then because they were afraid. They were afraid of him. They had been afraid probably in the boat, but now they were afraid because they saw this ghost, whatever, coming toward them. When he says, by the way, when he says, "Do not be afraid," it means stop being afraid. Cease your fear because I'm here. It is I. It is I, by the way, it's the same Greek construction as when he says, "I am." I am the bread of life. Ego eimi. I am. Don't be afraid. Stop being afraid because I'm here. He went up into the boat with them. And again, as earlier, the wind ceased. It just stopped, just like that. And then the apostles were, as we say, they were blown away. And I think the translators strain to get the essence of what the Greek says here. It's they said, or my version says, "And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled." It could have said, I mean, Mark could have simply said they were amazed. Or he could have said they were greatly amazed. But he says they were greatly amazed beyond measure. Literally, very much exceedingly in themselves they were astonished. It's kind of how it goes. And why? Why were they? Verse 52 tells us, because they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. They didn't understand about the loaves. And for a long time I thought, why? I don't get it. I don't either. I don't understand. What does he mean they didn't understand about the loaves? What does that got to do with this? Well, the loaves, that is the previous miracle here, the breaking of the bread and feeding the 5,000, very clearly demonstrated who the person of Christ is, that he's the sovereign God, that he's the creator of the physical laws of the universe, which he created. And so he can circumscribe them anytime he wants. If he wants to walk on water, he can. If he wants, and I'm not being silly here, if he wants to walk on air, he can. He could have flown across the lake if he had wanted to. He could have flown backwards across the lake if he had wanted to. He is not limited by the physical laws that he himself has set up. He's the sovereign God. And they had not, why they hadn't, I'm not sure, but then I got to thinking, boy, I'm real hard and slow of learning as well. And my heart is hard to receive spiritual truth. And I think all of our hearts are hard that way. I remember in Luke 24, the apostles on the way, or disciples on the way to Emmaus, says their eyes, I can't remember how it says it, but they needed to have their hearts open to receive the truth. I won't take the time to look at it now. Look at it again and see what I can't remember there, but they didn't understand about the loaves. They didn't understand what they should have learned about the power of Christ and his authority over the elements, over the physical laws that he himself had created. I read once that life is not measured by the number of breaths that we take, but by the number of moments that take our breath away. And you read stories like this, it ought to take our breath away to see the power and the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. The last section here deals with what I'm simply calling many miraculous healings. And this is a very interesting portion here. It kind of captures the whole story of what was going on in Northern Galilee at this time, and as people followed the ministry of Christ. Let me read it quickly here. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through that whole surrounding region, and began to carry out about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered, into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces, I think King James says, in the streets, and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. As many as touched him were made well. So they got across the lake. People followed him. They heard his fame spread everywhere. And they ran, it says. And imagine this. Here you've got Christ, and you've got this crowd that's trying to follow him. And now, here he is. He's back on land. And they can have contact with him. And they ran all around. And I can imagine they did things like, they said, you know, my brother has a fever. Quick, get him on a pallet, they call them, the little beds, portable beds. Put him on a pallet and let's run and take him to Jesus, because Jesus can heal him. And so there was like frenzy going on. It says they ran throughout the whole surrounding region. And whether in the cities or in the towns or in the country, they came and they... My understanding is they lined up these sick people in the marketplace, and that's what it is. It's the agora, the marketplaces, and they spread them out, hoping that Jesus would walk by and they could touch the bottom of his coat so that they could be made well. It was like a frenzy throughout Galilee to get to Jesus so that they could be made well. The word which is translated well there, as many as touched him were made well, it's the same word from which we get the word to be saved, salvation. I don't know. Different people have different ideas of this. I don't know that everybody that Jesus healed physically, he also healed spiritually, gave them true salvation. Personally, I kind of doubt that, but I think in many cases it was true, and I could be wrong. Maybe he did. I don't know. But certainly, he healed a multitude of people. You know, there's no sickness Jesus can't cure. He can make blind people see. He can make deaf people hear. He can make lame people walk. He can cure leprosy. He can cure cancer. He can cure... any kind of physical ailment that anybody has, he doesn't always choose to do that. That's because he's God, and he knows what's best for his people, and he does what's best for his people. And I think you and I would be as frenzied as they were if Jesus cured every sickness in our midst. We would love him because he got rid of our earache, or because he got rid of our back pain, or because he got rid of whatever ailment that happens to ail any one of us. And we all have those things. And we wouldn't love him for who he is. We would only love him for these temporal gifts, which we ought to be thankful for. But that ought not be the focus. But he can do any of that. But he chooses to have mercy on whom he will have mercy and show compassion on whom he will. And he doesn't always answer what we think are the needs of our hearts. But he is sufficient for every need that man has. If I would recommend a book, and I don't recommend too many, but besides the scripture, one of my favorite books, that is one of the books that has ministered probably the most to me, one of them, is a book by John MacArthur called Our Sufficiency in Christ. Excellent book. I remember reading it a number of years ago and thinking how wonderful our Savior is. Some of you, I think, have read that book, I'm sure. I want to close just by reading a hymn that also has become one of my favorites. Come, ye disconsolate, where'er ye languish, come to the mercy seat, fervently kneel. Here bring... I hope I can get through this, sorry. Here bring your wounded hearts, here tell your anguish. Earth has no sorrows that heaven cannot heal. Joy of the comfortless, light of the straying, hope of the penitent, fadeless and pure. Here speaks the Comforter in mercy saying, earth has no sorrows that heaven cannot cure. Here see the bread of life, see waters flowing forth from the throne of God, pure from above. Come to the feast prepared, come ever knowing, earth has no sorrows, heaven, but heaven can remove. Let's pray. Father, help us to love our wonderful Savior more. Help us to see in the story of his life, these particular events, truths that amaze us because they ought to, because he is an amazing Savior. And help us to recognize that he is all sufficient for every need of our heart. Whether it's a matter of sorrow, a matter of guidance, a matter of correction, a matter of healing, a matter of conviction, a matter of dealing with sin, our Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for all. Help us to learn that, Lord. And help us, as he did, to reach out to others in compassion. And to, by your grace, seek to meet those needs and bring honor to your name. I thank you for this chapter. We thank you for the wonderful truths that are revealed in it. I ask you to continue to make these truths come home to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.